Thank you, Leslie, for leading us, and Pam for playing. I see choral music entirely differently now after that. That was challenging, but also wonderful to learn how to do that together. And I hope we can do more. That was great. Thank you. At some point much later. Well, welcome, everybody. It's good to be together to worship the Lord, and always, of course, and during the Christmas season, we can take time to especially consider the wonder of God, the reality that we might take for granted in our culture because we're so used to it. And my hope is in doing an Advent series that we are refreshed in just how amazing it is that God has become human. He loves us. He's pursued us. Brendan, that prayer was excellent. Just a reminder of what our God's like. And so we're taking time to look at the promises of God. Last week we looked at the promise of the servant king, Jesus, and we learned about the promise and the reality of his life, that he came to live and to bear our sins, to atone for our sins, God himself in the flesh, paying for our sins, our offenses against him and one another, took those on himself, amazing, in his great mercy and love towards us, took those on himself on the cross, died in our place, rose again. So this wonderful promise and reality of the penalty of sin being paid for. And this week, I want to talk about another aspect of both the promise and reality, and that is the power of sin being dealt with. And God has promised, actually, beforehand, as he has with regarding the servant king, he has promised beforehand to bring us new life, to overcome the power of sin. So we're going to take a look at this topic today. We're going to look at a number of verses. I'll start with Ezekiel 36, where one of the key promises is, and then we'll walk through. And what I want to do is actually, Lord willing, through all this, I hope to encourage you to put your hope in the not only the promise, but the reality of the power of God in granting us new life, the power of his life in us to overcome the power of sin. That's what I hope you get from this. And so what we'll do is we'll look at the need for new life, we'll look at the promise of new life, and then we'll look at the experience of new life. But let me pray first. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. Because of who you are, we're here today. Because of who you are, we are forgiven and given new life in you. Because of who you are, we have your word as your actual words for us to receive, to experience life and guidance. You are great and worthy, and we are so thankful for you. And we pray, Lord, speak to us through your word today. I pray you'd use me. Help me to serve you well and serve your people. I pray you'd touch each heart. Those in our midst who are yet to experience this new life, we ask you to grant them eyes to see and to understand who you are, to receive you. And each one here, to receive afresh the wonder of this new life we have. We ask all these things and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. And please excuse me, I didn't introduce myself. If you're new, my name is Paul Buckley, one of the pastors here. So let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. God promises through Ezekiel, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is a promise from God in Ezekiel chapter 36, given hundreds of years before Jesus came, as a promise to rescue his people. And we'll look at the context. The reality is his people had fallen into gross sin, and God in his mercy promised to rescue them, to rescue an undeserving people. And this passage and then the other passages really give us our outline. The need for a new life, the promise of new life, and the experience of new life. So let's just go through and look at these topics and look at the scriptures together. So first, the need for new life. The scripture is very consistent in identifying the fact that there's something wrong, very wrong, with humanity. Now, there are many things right with humanity, and that's important to understand. not neglect the things that are right. Humans are the pinnacle of creation. God himself has taken on human form permanently, which is a wonder in Jesus Christ, the Son of God taking on flesh, becoming Jesus Christ. We ourselves, though fallen, retain the image of God, and every human in line with that is worthy of great respect. So these things are true, but nevertheless, there is something very wrong with the human race, with us. That's the context for this need for new life. The passage I read is coming right after God talks to the Israelites about their sin. And so it says earlier in chapter 36, verse 8, "So I poured out my wrath upon them," speaking of Israel, for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them." In verse 23, "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." So the context in this promise is the fact that Israel had fallen into great sin, and God was going to rescue them and vindicate his holy name by granting new life to them. Earlier on in Scripture, we read about this reality of the need. It starts very early. The Scriptures are essential for us to understand human nature, to understand anthropology. Who are we? What's gone on with us, and what's gone wrong with us? And so the storyline of the Bible explains to us what's happened. And we see in the book of Genesis, as their mankind falls and chooses to believe the devil above God, this plunges mankind into a deep brokenness, a deep and decisive separation from God. And death, spiritual death, enters into humanity. And if you read the storyline in Genesis, things follow this terrible decline. So we get to chapter 6, and it has this very sad verse, chapter 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In Genesis 6, things had declined so great that every thought, every intention of the heart was only evil continually. It's an awful reality that went on there. And though we may not be at that depth of evil, mankind is still terribly broken. And we know from what we read last week, there's need for rescue. There's the need for an atonement to pay for our sins. And we learned about the servant king who's come to grant that. And the very context of that promise as well is this reality of our straying away from God. Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The metaphor is as a sheep that goes astray. But it's important to understand that this isn't just like getting a little bit lost. This isn't just getting a little bit off track, like you're just a little bit outside the herd. This strain is a permanent and serious strain. And so Ephesians 2 describes it this way: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Paul is writing to the Ephesians who have come to experience atonement and the new life, and yet he's saying, this is who you were. This is the reality. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. The effect of sin is not mild, it is drastic and decisive. Though we are made in the image of God, though we retain the glory of that image in many ways, yet we are described as dead, not just sickened by sin, not just spiritually sleepy, but dead. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which we walk in our natural state. Now, this is a past tense for believers, so there's good news coming. Hang in there. But the reality is that apart from that good news, the situation is very dire. We're not just a little lost, we're dead. The natural person living in mere human life, as glorious as it can be, is actually dead spiritually. And Ephesians 2 says more than that. Actually, they're following the world. The world, humanity, and culture apart from God. We're following the world. That's where we take our cues. That's where we define ourselves. That's where we set our understanding of life and ambition. It's via the world, not God. And more than that, it says actually we're following the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. He's at work in natural humankind. Furthermore, we're described as sons of disobedience. This is our family. We are from the disobedience family. My name, apart from Christ, is Paul Disobedience. All have lived in this state, and the passions of our flesh are our fallen humanity, carrying out the untamed desires of body and mind, choosing the wrong instead of God. And so God, of course, he's good. He's glorious, and so he has to respond to this in holy justice, holy anger, what is called wrath. It's a holy wrath toward all evil, and that's our natural state. That's the reality. This spiritual deadness is why we sin, because it's just natural. When you're dead to spiritual things, you're dead to the Lord, to not do the things, to not live life regarding the Lord. Now, you might think, well, I know people who don't believe in the Bible, don't believe these things, and yet they're devout, they're religious, and indeed we can be devout and religious apart from God, and yet that religion has something else going on in it. Our religious devotion is usually driven by a spiritual calculus. Basically, we think, all right, if I can be good enough, if I can do the right things, if I can maybe have the right attitude, I can get God on my side. And that will make my life better. And that sort of thinking pollutes Christianity. And it really is behind the worship of other deities. So all other religions worshiping other deities. That's what's going on if you look at the system. Basically, get God on your side. And let me just tell you that it doesn't work that way. God is not someone you can bargain with. He is not in need of your friendship. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. He's full of mercy and love and grace, but he doesn't need your friendship. He's not sitting there thinking, oh, great, they're my friends now, I'll be good to them. That's not the calculus that God works from, because he has made all things. He owns all things. He's perfect, complete, infinitely glorious, content in and of himself. He doesn't need our works. He doesn't need our friendship. He can't be manipulated. And actually, it's incredibly insulting to him to think that we can do that, to come before God and try to make a bargain with God. This is what's behind dead religion, what we do as natural humans. And let me just encourage you, if that's your thinking, keep listening and hear really the truth, and let go and turn away from that way of thinking and learn a new way as we look at this, as we look at these truths. So that this devotion apart from the Lord is not something that is pleasing to him. It's not good. Trying to bargain with God, who owns all things, gives all things. It's not how we relate to God. We're dead in our sins. These are the ways that we naturally relate to God, left to ourselves, apart from God's intervention. Now, again, I don't mean this disrespectfully. I don't mean to diminish the good and glorious that remains in humans as the image of God remains there. But I mean to bring an accurate diagnosis of your greatest problem, your greatest illness and mine, that you might receive a cure. The purpose of the bad news isn't just to have the bad news. There's no pleasure in the bad news. Pleasure is in the good news. But you are not ready to hear and receive the good news unless you know there's some bad news. And this need for new life doesn't mean a whole lot unless you realize I'm dead. Apart from some sort of rescue, I'm dead spiritually. I need a rescue. It's important for us to hold these things properly, too. Don't take the truth of what we call total depravity, the theologians call. Don't take that as some way that we disrespect humans made in the image of God. That's not what it's meant. This is part of the whole package, and so we need to understand that there is wonderful, glorious things about every human being made in the image of God, and yet we're all dead in our sins apart from the Lord. These things go together. I think of it this way, perhaps. I don't know if you enjoy doing any sort of ancestry research. I enjoy doing that. It's fun to look, and nowadays we can look at a lot of the documents and find a lot of info, and I know some people have been able to go back, like, way back to, like, the 1400s. I can't do that with my family, but I've enjoyed it, and just so you know why I can't do it with my family, because if you go so far back, everyone's named Patrick or Mary, and you don't know which one's your relative or not. Seriously, so you get to the place where you can only go so far. I'm all Irish, so Irish-American. But anyhow, it's enjoyable to look at your ancestors and to see their lives and their traits and to recognize maybe some of the things that are in you come from them. Maybe your athletic abilities or your ingenuity or music ability or physical appearance. I found that I've observed and noticed in some of the pictures I have of like great-grandparents that I've inherited different things. And one thing that relatively nice trait, I guess, I'm relatively content, is my nose. My nose runs in the family. And my nose is maybe not the best example, but it's a kind of small nose, it's about the right size. I kind of like it. When you're a little kid, it's cute. I've noticed my kids pretty much have this little nose. And as some of you know my cousins, you probably can identify the same nose that's there. And so that's inherited. That's nice. But another thing that I've inherited that's not so nice is on my mother's side. So the nose comes from my father's side, my paternal grandmother. Sorry, you don't want to hear all the detail, but that's where it comes from. But the other side of the family, there's a lot of good traits, but there's two traits that aren't so good. And it seems that on the other side of the family, you either have a heart that it works really well and lasts forever, and really bad connective tissues, bad joints, or you have a bad heart and good connective tissues. You get one or the other. And so we have that in my family, and you can guess the fact that I've had a knee replacement and a major shoulder surgery, and I have arthritis in my back, which trait I inherited. I have the bad joints and the good heart, so I have a heart that will beat till I'm 100. It beats at about 50 beats a minute when I'm resting. And I have joints that are already like 100-year-old. That's the reality. And so that's just an illustration of the reality of who we are. Now, in all these biological ways, certainly, but also spiritually. There's wonderful traits we inherit as humans that are in us, and we should celebrate. But we have inherited this deadness, this terrible, fatal trait that we all carry. And it's a serious problem. And just as with my family, we know that the bad heart falls to our family, so we go see the cardiologist to see what sort of heart we have. And that's really what I'm doing here. I want you to know that you and I have ultimately a stony dead heart, and we need help. There's the need for new life. Now, thankfully, God doesn't leave us there. He's a God full of mercy and love, and he loves us, and he desires that all would be rescued from this spiritual deadness. All would be rescued. And he's promised long ago and at many times to intervene and to bring rescue to his people in this terrible predicament. And we can look at a number of places. Let's just start, actually, talking about the promise. Looking at John chapter 3, there's this wonderful interaction Jesus has with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is an authority in Israel. He's a ruling teacher. He would have been an expert teacher, like a college professor, but even more. It's like a senator and a professor mixed together sort of role. And he comes to Jesus, and I'll just read it in John chapter 3, starting verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And just notice how Jesus answers him. He could have been like, "Thanks, Nicodemus, that's very encouraging." But he doesn't. He goes right after what Nicodemus needs to hear. Jesus answers him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Likely, Nicodemus is coming to Jesus, interested in Jesus, and thinking he's relatively all set. I just need a little bit of help here. I want to learn a little more about Jesus. And Jesus basically says, no, you're not all set at all. Matter of fact, you can't see the kingdom unless you're born again. You need to be born again. We need something more than just you coming on your terms. You need to be born again. That's what Jesus is doing. And then he's starting to explain to him. And Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel? And you do not understand these things? So Jesus expects Nicodemus to understand this truth and not to be so put off. And that's because this truth is throughout the Old Testament. It's already there. And Nicodemus should have realized these truths. He should have realized what we just talked about, the need for a new life, but also the promise of new life. And so our passage today that I read already, Ezekiel 36, was written some 400 years or more before Nicodemus. And God promised to do this work. And that's probably exactly what Jesus is referring to, by the way, is this particular passage. There are others we'll look at as well. And so in the passage we read, the promise is, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from your idols, and I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So the promise is cleansing and new life in the Spirit, a new heart, replacing the heart of stone. And so that's what Jesus means here. Some have seen in what Jesus says, well, he's talking about water baptism and regeneration of the Spirit, but the water part of it is from Ezekiel is a cleansing. Certainly baptism stands for that, but this is, he's speaking of the actual metaphor for the actual cleansing you will experience. You'll be cleansed of your sins, and you'll receive a new heart. By the way, the word translated born again, and some translation says born from above, and you might wonder, how in the world do you get again or above as two alternatives? And literally, in the original language, it means born from a place. That's what it literally means, and that was used in that language of the day to mean born again or usually from heaven. It was a way to say heaven without using the word heaven. And so I think the best translation is born up from above, born from heaven. And that's what Jesus is teaching, and that fits right in line with Ezekiel 36, right? Because it's this new life, this new heart, this new spirit. It's this cleansing with water, metaphorically, and it's this regeneration in the Spirit. Now, it's not the first time that it's mentioned in Scripture. You can go all the way back. Certainly, it's implied right in the book of Genesis, but specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses teaches on it. And the context there in Deuteronomy 30 is that the people of God, Moses is saying, basically, this is, they're just getting the commandment. They're just starting the Mosaic covenant as a people. And Moses says, God has Moses say, right at that point, like, you guys are going to fail. And you're going to be sent into exile. He promises that ahead of time there in Deuteronomy 30. And then in that context, just like the context, it's almost a parallel to Ezekiel 36. In that context, Moses says this in chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So God promises through Moses that after this failure, he's going to visit you and he's going to give you a new heart that loves the Lord your God with all your heart, that you might live, that you might experience true life. So there it is, and we see it elsewhere in Scripture. Isaiah implicitly, and God talking about doing a new thing. Jeremiah 31 says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. An amazing promise where God's saying, There's this new covenant coming that's going to be radically different than the old covenant. Though similar, but the difference will be that I will take my law. It won't be written on a tablet of stone external to my people, but it'll be written in their hearts. And it will move them to want to obey me and love me. And they will all know me by virtue of this new covenant that changes their hearts. God promises a miracle of new life for his people. We all need this sort of miracle. We have nothing to offer apart from God's intervention in these ways. Our hope is not in our own efforts. We are dead. Our hope is in realizing, experiencing the promise of new life. I'm really grateful for the blessings of God through many things in our culture, common things, medicine being one of them. We're seeing so many amazing improvements and innovations in the past 50 years. One of the most amazing advances is the ability to put a new heart, physically, in a human being. Heart transplants. The operation was first done in 1967. It wasn't until the 80s with the ability to mitigate kind of the attacking, what's that called?
Rejection.
Yeah, rejection. People would reject the hearts. Now they have medicine that will do it. So starting in the 80s, it started to become successful. And today there are 3,500 heart transplants done a year. 50% survive 10 years or longer. And God willing, we can continue to learn and be able to bring transplants to the some 500,000 people who need it every year. It's a wonderful blessing. And it applies to my family lineage, too, with a bad heart, people who have a bad heart. But there is an even better heart transplant promised by God here that is already going on. And all of the patients, by the way, 100% of them live 10 years or longer. Actually, 100% of them live for eternity. The heart transplant that God brings in giving us a new heart, taking a cold, dead heart and making a heart that's alive by his Spirit in us, bringing us this new life, a heart transplant, spiritually, reality, the most important heart transplant actually you could ever have is this spiritual heart transplant promised by God for us to grant us new life and power over sin. Jesus has paid the penalty on the cross for our sins, but the power to overcome comes through his life in us, this new heart, him dwelling in us. So let me ask you, have you had your heart transplant yet? And if you have, rejoice, you are healthy and safe forever. And if you have not yet, please keep listening as I talk about how it happens. How it happens, and that should be our question, of course, right? If we recognize our situation and our needs, like, please, sign me up. How does this happen? It's actually fairly simple, so follow along. Let's go back to the interchange between Jesus and Nicodemus. Verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Jesus is teaching Nicodemus about this. He's saying, you must be. And then he says, the wind, he likens it to the wind. And the wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. Now, why does he use this metaphor of the wind? Well, we can identify when the wind is blowing. We can see its effects, but we can't control the wind. We don't produce it. We can't even really control it. It comes and goes, but we know when it's happening. We see it. And so he says, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In other words, you can't control it. You can't generate it. You can't manipulate it. But you know it when it happens. See it. And so you might be thinking, well, thanks a lot. That doesn't help me at all because I guess I can't do anything about it. Well, there's more. Jesus teaches more in this passage. Look at verses 14 through 16 with me. We could project these. John 3, verses 14 through 16. And it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So look here, we see people experiencing eternal life. Not perishing, right? The promise is to give eternal life. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is the heart transplant that Jesus is talking about, this new life. And so this tells us how it happens. And maybe it seems obscure, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So we get, okay, it's believing in the Son of Man, and that's Jesus. Jesus is speaking about himself. But what's this thing with Moses and the serpent in the wilderness? What's that about? Well, you can read about it. Numbers 21, what's going on? The people of God are being bitten by snakes, and they're dying. And God, in his mercy, responds to their prayer request, their request for healing and rescue. And so God tells Moses, I want you to make a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. The pole probably looked somewhat like the cross because it would have had to have supported this bronze snake. And it probably was a pretty large bronze snake because what he said is, I want you to put up on the pole and anyone who looks to it will be healed. They will not die of the snake bite. So it had to be big enough to see. This is a million plus people, right? Big enough to see from a distance. So Jesus is saying, just as that went on, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Oh, where was the Son of Man lifted up, literally? On the cross. He is the fulfillment of that snake image. Because he went to the cross, he was lifted up for us to behold even today, to look to him. And on that cross, he paid for our sins. He died in our place. And so Jesus is saying, this is how it works. Do you want this eternal life? Do you want this heart transplant? This is how it is. It's this simple. Look to the cross. Look to Jesus. Look for your healing in Jesus. Of course, that implies you want to be healed. It implies you don't want to live in your deadness. And so you look to the cross. It's that simple. You look to Jesus crucified in your place. Risen on the third day, as we know, victorious over sin and death. And so looking to Jesus is the place where you look to him and you behold him. It's at that moment, I don't know how exactly it happens, but at that moment of looking and believing, that's where and when we experience that new life. It happens simultaneously. And it comes by looking. It's that simple, so it's not complicated. It's mysterious. I can't control it. You can't control it. But Jesus tells us, those who look, receive eternal life. They receive that heart transplant. What an amazing miracle. What a gracious gift. It's free and given just by looking. So why not turn away from your deadness and look at Jesus crucified in your place and receive that heart transplant so you can live forever forgiven, reconciled to God, living in this new life and being transformed by its power. God wants to give you power in your life to raise you from the dead. And so let's just revisit Ephesians. I looked earlier, right? We looked at this description, and it's a morbid description, but it's an accurate one about us being dead in our trespasses and sins. That's verse 1 and goes on, following the prince of the power of the air, all the things that we looked at, verses 1 through 3. But then it says this in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, through looking. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works. Not a result of religion and trying to earn God. That's what he's saying. Not a result of works so that no one may boast. It's a pure gift received as you look by faith, receiving this new life. And it's not just the heart transplant, the initial transplant, but this is how we continue to live, actually. Our new life is based on the reality of the power of the Holy Spirit in us, this new life, this new heart that is in all of us. And so as you read through Scripture, How do we live this new life? How do we live a life that where the law is on our hearts? What does that look like? How do we live and look like Jesus? And so Paul says in Galatians 5, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh, that's your natural self, your dead self, your old self. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these two are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Whether you follow one or the other, there'll be a struggle that goes on. This is part of the reality. We have a new heart, but we still have the old person hanging on in certain ways. I don't understand how it all works, but it's still there. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all have to admit that. And so there's this struggle that Paul's getting at. There's this new life in us, the Spirit, this new heart, and yet the flesh, the old self, is still hanging on. So there's a battle going on, and so you don't get to do what you want. In other words, if you follow the Spirit, your flesh is going to say, no, don't do that. And if you follow the flesh, the Spirit's saying, don't do that. And by the way, the best choice, of course, is the Spirit. A Christian will never be happy living in the flesh because the Spirit is in you, urging you on to turn, to trust, to follow. So let me continue. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you live this way, you'll show that you actually don't have the Spirit in you. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And so, we have this new life in us. The Spirit is in us. And actually, what Paul's teaching us is when we look to Jesus on the cross, we're actually joined with him, and our old self is actually spiritually crucified with him, put to death with him. And we have this new life. Now, we still have a remnant of it. I don't, again, know how it all works, but it's there. But the Spirit is in us. And so we depend on the Spirit. We rely on his power in us. We ask for empowerment. We walk in his ways. We keep looking to Jesus crucified and risen. We learn through our trials to put off the old man and put on the new. And so Ephesians teaches us, Ephesians 4, Paul says, but this is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness and holiness. That's what's going on inside of you if you've believed. There's a new heart. The Spirit is working in you. And so why return to the old person? Live in this new life. Live in this new existence we have in Jesus, this gift of God, this grace of God. We have, if you believed, you and I, we are all living in this life. We are new creations. We're kind of like the story of the frog prince. We're kind of like a prince charming, or princess charming perhaps. And we have been transformed from a frog into a prince or princess by the kiss of the Prince of Peace. We're made anew into his image. We're called to live a life like him and reign with him and to reign as kings and queens. But every now and then, our frogginess emerges. And we'd like to jump back into the mud. But that's not who you are. Your froggy days are limited. You're a new creation. You're a prince or a princess kissed by the king. He's in you. So why not do those mud things? Because it's not who you are. That's what again and again the scripture says. And you'll never be happy if you pursue those things. It's not you. It's that simple. Your identity in Christ drives your likeness to Christ and how you live. If you've been given a heart transplant, you're alive forevermore. Spirit of God is in you. So where is your hope for holiness in life? In yourself, in your activities, in your religion, your devotion, There's a place, of course, for action and response. But is your hope there? Or is it in His power, God Himself in you, that propels you, that pushes against fallen nature and leads you to do what's right? Where's your hope for good fruit in your life? In your plan, and certainly it's important to plan, or in the power of God in you? This is where we find power for life and true holiness. We all have a desperate need for this new life. God has promised it to us, and we get to experience it now. The day that you look to Jesus and believe and receive, you experience it, and this power will continue to work in you, and Christ in you will bring you safely home to the finish line as well. Put your hope in the new life of God in you through Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this amazing promise and reality. And I pray you just stir us all up in gratitude and faith and a new resolve to say no to the old and to live in the new, to live in this new creation that we all are. Help us, Lord, and help us together to help one another in this. And Lord, use us to proclaim to a needy world the promise and reality of new life in Christ, we ask, in Christ's name.